Well, good morning. If we haven't yet met yet, my name is Greg and Greg Taylor, and I'm honored to be with you this morning. If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament near the end. That's the easiest way to find it. And then go back. It's the fifth book back from the end, or the fifth book back from Matthew, if you want to think of it that way. We'll be looking through the whole book this morning, but we're going to read together at the beginning, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. If you're willing and able, would you please stand with me just for a brief moment reading God's word. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to hear from you through your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things here, that you guide us forward, that we may live for you well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. If you would, keep your Bible open to Habakkuk. You'll be greatly helped as we read through the book together. On October 5th, 2022, my family received a call that my stepsister was found dead on a bench in Louisville. She was 42 years old. We didn't then, and we don't now have any other solid answers. A few days later, I stood before my family at her memorial, and I opened up the Bible to Psalm 13, and I read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Do you ever find yourself wondering what God is doing in the world? Today we're looking at Habakkuk, and we'll read in his words, we'll understand his burden, and find some deep anchors for our souls. Habakkuk began in a very similar place with wondering what God was doing. Before we read that, our time removing the cobwebs over these past few weeks has placed us regularly in this section of the Bible that we call the Minor Prophets, or sometimes just the 12, where we're largely dealing with God's judgment on his own people. There's a time of exile coming, and we're dealing with all the nation's movements around that. A lot of these books deal very specifically with what we call the Assyrian crisis. That is, that there's a ruthless pagan nation called Assyria, that was its capital was Nineveh, and is conquering the Middle East and waging war on God's people, Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom. We discover that all of this stuff that's happening is a part of God's judgment. Pastor Jason pointed out from the book of Joel, the coming day of the Lord, not a day of joy and deliverance, but a day of darkness and gloom. The only hope then and now is to repent and return to the Lord, who is gracious and merciful. Ultimately, the northern kingdom of Israel refused. They were taken into exile by those Assyrians in 722 BC, never to return as a nation again. Which makes it unfathomable that we have a book like Jonah, which we don't have to dust the cobwebs off of because we kind of know Jonah. And Jonah is sent as a prophet to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, to deliver God's message, a chance to repent from their bloodthirsty, godless practices. And you can sense then why Jonah was so reluctant to go. And Pastor Matt then, through Nahum, made clear that Nineveh's and Assyria's repentance was very short-lived. The avenging God has come and given commandment about Assyria. No more shall your name be perpetuated. Chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum echoed with the strength of God's avenging power when he said, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Nineveh was destroyed by the growing world power Babylon in 612 BC. And so that brings us today to Habakkuk. Late in the 7th century BC, Assyria is collapsing, Babylon is rising, and Judah is failing. We don't know much about Habakkuk himself. He's only mentioned here in Scripture in this book. There is a brief mention of him outside of Scripture, but all of it's pretty sketchy at best. I wouldn't trust any of it. There is some indication from the book, when we get to chapter 3, that he may have been a Levite, and very specifically one of the members of the choir, for he writes a psalm that matches a lot of what we see in the book of Psalms. And so we'll see that when we get there. His prophetic oracle is not given as a usual message declared to God's people. Instead, it's a record of a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. The outline is simple. Habakkuk makes two petitions, and he offers one prayer. And most of your Bibles have probably identified that pretty clearly for you. As you look through there, you'll find headings where we see Habakkuk making a petition first about the injustice in Judah, that it seems to be everywhere. Second, a petition about how God uses the wicked. And third, his prayer for mercy. And so as we walk through these together, we'll see the conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and the Lord. We begin in chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Near this same time that Habakkuk is making his complaint, just a few decades before, the high priest Hilkiah had discovered the law of God just lost in the temple. And that tells us a lot of about the situation of Judah. They didn't know where God's word was. They lost it. And he found it and brought it before the young king Josiah. And the young king Josiah immediately heard the word of God and responded to it. A time of reform and revival entered the land under his reign. You can read all about that in 2 Kings 22 and on. But after his death, which is somewhere at the time that Habakkuk is writing, his son, through a series of events, Jehoiakim, became the king. And the biblical record about Jehoiakim is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Unfortunately, a common phrase about the kings of Judah throughout the Old Testament. Maybe you've felt like Habakkuk before. You look around at the world and you see injustice, faithlessness, hurt, sin, and you wonder, oh Lord, how long? The truth is, the law that had so recently been renewed had quickly been forgotten again. Here he says it's numbed or paralyzed and justice never goes forth from it. And the truth we need to quickly see here is that if we don't yearn for, work for, and protect the ways of the Lord, they will not remain long in our land. We understand this yearning. And as he waits for God to respond to this injustice in the nation of Judah, the oppression that's there, God's answer comes in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth only from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God tells Habakkuk that he will indeed do something about the injustice in Judah, but his answer is unbelievable. In fact, that's how God phrases it in verse 5. I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He's raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the injustice of Judah. As a child, I remember my mom would sometimes say, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And that's where Habakkuk is. He wants God to do something, but what God is doing shocks him to the core. Look at the description of these Babylonians given here. God himself points them as a horrible group of people. Beginning in verse 6, we see that they're bitter and hasty. Verse 7, dreaded and fearsome, with justice and dignity that they decide for themselves. In verse 8, their horses come out, they're fierce. They come from afar to devour like eagles. They come for violence in verse 9. They gather captives and carry them away. They laugh at kings and rulers as if they're nothing. They laugh at fortresses just piling up land to go in and conquer. And we're told they're guilty men. And their God is their own strength. They have no honor or worship of any true God. They worship themselves and devalue and destroy everyone else. Here's Habakkuk's problem. He wanted evil dealt with, but not by someone who was more evil. And it lets us know a little glimpse into how he sees the world. He sees that his sin or his nation's sin isn't as bad as someone else's. It's a far cry from Paul, who cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who I am the chief of sinners." Habakkuk sees that God is doing something unjust in bringing a more wicked nation against the evil that his own nation perpetuates. And so he offers a second complaint. We pick it up in verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler, and he in this part refers to the Babylonian king or those who are evil. He brings up all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk is dumbfounded. He doesn't know how to respond. The old joke was he's the shortest man in the Bible because he stands upon his watch waiting to hear from God. But he starts to turn to his theology. He knows about the Lord. He says, "Lord, you're everlasting. God, your people cannot ultimately be defeated. We will not die." And yet, the eternal, unstoppable God has determined that these cruel people will be the bearers of his judgment. His first complaint was that God was idle about injustice in his own people. Now his complaint is that God is idle about the wickedness of his enemies. And so he recalls again the brutality and idolatry of the Babylonians in verses 15 through 17, when he talks about their worship of themselves, the way they drag the nations up like fish in a net and carry them off, and how they continue just to worship to their own strength and nets. He finds no answer. And so he calls out to God in his complaint and waits. God brings another answer. Now we're picking up in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Here, just take note, is the center of the book, and we'll come back to it a few times. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his, again, the wicked person, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. God's response to Habakkuk is, write down a vision. Make it plain and easy to read. The way this writes is that God wants this vision to be known. He wants it to be declared wide and far. He wants it to be easy to understand, clear to see. Commentators are a little bit, they're kind of split over what exactly this means. Does he mean that he wants it written down in a way that a herald can run with it and declare it to many people to be heard? Or perhaps he means write it on something large like a billboard so that someone running by could even read it and understand it. Either way, the clear indication is God wants this vision known. It needs to be heard. And with the vision is an instruction, a revelation, and a certainty. The instruction is simple. Wait. Well, it's simple to say anyway, isn't it? There is an appointed time. The revelation sounds contradictory. The appointed end is hastening. It won't delay. Well, then why are we told to wait? It seems like it's a long time, but hear God. It's moving at its appropriate pace. And the certainty is, it will not lie. What God has determined will happen. Like many prophetic words, this has an immediate application to Judah, but it also has a fulfillment for us today. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered in the mid-1940s, one of the first scrolls to be found in the group of the first seven was the book Habakkuk with commentary written by the Qumran community who had withdrawn to the area to kind of protect themselves from corruption, from things they saw happening in the nation. They had pulled back to protect God's word, very conservative people. And they had taken the book of Habakkuk, and it seems it carried significant weight for them because they had written verse by verse the book and commentary on the verses on how it applied, not just for Habakkuk, but for them in their time and what they're dealing with. They had taken these words and given interpretation. And on verse 3, they had a particular insight. The commentary reads, interpreted, this means that the final age shall be prolonged and shall exceed all that the prophets have said. For the mysteries of God are astounding. They understood that the waiting that the scriptures indicate for deliverance, for ultimate salvation, was going to be longer than we had thought. Now, certainly, they probably didn't understand that millennia would still pass. And we also often wonder with them how long. But we've seen very clearly that God is not delaying. Peter wrote, "The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Paul said something similar in Romans 2. He said, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's not slow in what he's doing. It's good for us to remember God's timing is patient and perfect and gracious. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. That the God is willing to wait and work perfectly in time. When the vision is given, finally, in verses 4 and 5, it's simple and profound. First, it's kind of sandwiched about the wicked one. It says his soul, that is unfaithful persons, is puffed up. He gathers to himself wealth and wine and the world. But stuck in the middle is this phrase, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." Judgment against Judah and all of its injustice is coming. Judgment against Babylon is coming. Judgment against all of God's enemies is coming. And through it all, the righteous must live by faith. Now we'll come back to that key. But first, an essential point that is behind all of these complaints and answers. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations. God is sovereign over all nations. That is, he has the right to do with each nation anything that he wants to do, however he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it. He is free to act according to his own desires. This is the Christian hope. Many people take this idea that God is powerful to move through nations, whether wicked or just, and do what he wants, and they struggle with the idea that God is so free. But he is. It's what it means to be God. And it is our only hope that he can be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. That's what he said to Moses when he was on the mountain. And Moses said, "Please show me who you are. Show me your glory." And of course, God said, "You can't see me and live." But he proclaims about himself that he is merciful to whom he wants to be merciful, gracious to whom he wants to be gracious. It is God's freedom to do what he wants, to be sovereign, that defines him as God, and no nation can hold him back. We see it here in this book. God chooses to exalt or humble nations as he desires. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in Abraham, where God chose to take Abraham out of a pagan nation for no reason other than that he chose to do it. Genesis chapter 12. We see it in the story of Joseph as God leads him into Egypt. And in the end, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In Genesis chapter 50. We see it in the choosing of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, where God says, through Moses, "You weren't chosen because you were anything great or because you were powerful. Simply God loved you and chose you of his own free will." We see it in the story of David. All of his brothers pass by and the least of them comes before. And he's chosen by God, and to the point that God promises to build a house, a dynasty, the line of the Messiah through him in 2 Samuel 7. And on and on and on the scriptures go, revealing to us that God is sovereign over the nations to work and move as he desires, until ultimately we see it in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Paul gives his message, and he talks about how Jesus, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yet delivered over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was not possible for death to hold him. As Christians, we should not be surprised that God would turn evil to accomplish good. That's Romans 8, 28. It's not just that God can do that. That's the way God is. In fact, if God didn't turn evil for good, there'd be no hope for any of us, would there? So do not fret when wicked people pursue wicked desires in wicked ways. They are still unwittingly serving the Lord of glory. It must be so. We see God moving this way in Habakkuk, how he's using nations as he desires to accomplish his purposes. But it leads to our second point. We must wait patiently for God's deliverance. We wait patiently for God's deliverance. God does promise that something will happen to these wicked nations. What follows in the book of Habakkuk is five woes on the evil ones. We pick it up in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him, again, him, the evil one, the Babylonians. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. You plunder others, but you yourself will be plundered in the end. The second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your own life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. You've built your house from evil done to others, but you've brought shame and ruin upon yourself. The third woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've built your towns on iniquity, seeking to build up something for yourself, but the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, not you. The fourth woe in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. You have misused your neighbors in shame. Now utter shame is coming upon you. And the fifth woe, it's in the middle this time, but we pick up in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You cry out to a silent and lifeless idol made by your own hands. But the Lord is in his own holy temple, and all the earth is silent toward him. He rules and reigns. The wicked may seem at times to get ahead, but God's timing is perfect and he will prevail in the end. Habakkuk's response then is a prayer written as a psalm. We pick up in chapter 3. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. having heard what this sovereign God is doing, how he is going to move nations, how he's bringing a horrible and ruthless nation upon Judah, how destruction and devastation are laid out, yet how they also will be defeated, Habakkuk stands and says, I hear your word. I hear your report. I hear your work. And he's terrified. And his prayer is, oh God, be merciful. And from that, he gives us a picture of God. It's based on the Old Testament stories. As we read through it, you'll catch glimpses of things that God has done. And he's being purposely very picturesque and metaphorical as he lists this picture of God for us from verses 3 through 14. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Habakkuk hears the mighty picture of God. He recalls to himself the glory of all of his works. He knows that this God who is sovereign and able is working. And yet it shakes him to his core. Listen in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And then there's this famous declaration of trust. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk has decided to wait. After seeing all that God's going to do and recalling this grand picture of who God is, the vision of chapter 2, verse 3, that the righteous must live by faith, has now landed on Habakkuk, and he knows that he must choose that course. With trembling body and quivering lips and a sinking stomach, he's found the faith of the righteous. In an agrarian culture like the one he lived in, the losses he lists in verse 17 to 18, would literally be the equivalent of complete collapse of the world as he knew it. And he says, if it all falls away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, taking joy in the God of my salvation. He has chosen to live by faith, but he's begging for God's mercy to keep him through it. Habakkuk finds out that it turns out the answers that we all long for are not truly satisfying when we still have to wait through the situations. Knowledge is not enough. Many of us have been, or maybe even are, in this kind of place right now, a place of unsatisfying knowledge. Maybe someone wrongs you, they accuse you or mistreat you, and you know someday God will avenge, but today you're waiting. Maybe a loved one who's Christian passes away, and you know that he or she is in a better place, they're with the Lord. You know even that one day, because you're a Christian also, you're going to see them again. But today, it's still just so painful. Maybe you're walking in the midst of disease or sickness. You know that one day, by faith in Christ, you're going to have a new body and sin and sickness will be no more. But today, the road seems overwhelmingly long and painful. Tomorrow's hope seems so unsatisfying for today. We could easily highlight countless situations where we would have a very similar, but hopefully less gruesome, conversation with God. It's really kind of amazing, you think about it, that God is even gracious enough to let Habakkuk talk to him this way. But if we respond rightly to our situations, we're going to end up in the exact same place as Habakkuk. God is sovereign, and we have to wait for his deliverance. But we must go another step further. The vision in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and Habakkuk's response here at the end of chapter 3, where he applies it, is the ultimate point of the book. God's rightness and his goodness are not based on the things that you see around you. If you lean on what you see, you will miss his goodness. Instead, his rightness and his goodness are based on his character, and they're applied to us through his covenant. Rather than begrudgingly bearing through our trials, confused and fatalistic, in Christ, we embrace by faith our future promises today. And so the third and final point, the righteous will live by that faith. You see, Habakkuk rightly recognized there were two sources of wickedness, two places that he had complaints. First, there was wickedness all around coming against Judah. But second, there was wickedness inside Judah. He recognized that both of these were a burden. Perhaps today, are you burdened with the wickedness within you? Apart from God, we are all under exile and oppressed by the wickedness of our own sin. And it seems that we will never be free from it. But hear this glorious hope. The righteous shall live by faith. Not empty faith, not unfounded faith, but faith in the completed work of Jesus to overcome every rampant evil in the world, including our own. Without this vision at the center of Habakkuk, we would not be here today, because this is the seed of the gospel. This is what Paul picked up in Galatians chapter 3 when he traced the same idea back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham. You remember he said Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, faith bringing righteousness. And then he carried that forward in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11 when he said our justification is by that faith, and he quoted this vision that the righteous live by faith. Or again, in Romans chapter 1, when he declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in it, he said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Life by faith means salvation through Jesus Christ. He has taken upon himself the punishment for sins, paid the debt through his death, and overcome through his resurrection. You can have righteousness today, despite the wickedness within, by faith in Jesus. There is no earning. There is no owing. The debt has been paid. Return to God is available if you would come by faith to him. Or perhaps today you're burdened by all the wickedness around you. Life by faith is following God even when we don't see what he's doing. Pastor Paige Kelly suggests that in chapter 2, verse 3, when we see him say the vision waits, that really God is trying to purposely tell us that we may not see his deliverance here. In fact, later on in the New Testament, when the writer of Hebrews picks up this same vision, chapter 10, verse 38, when he says the righteous shall live by faith, it's a call to the boldness of faith in a life of suffering, in a place where you don't see deliverance. And he takes that then to walk through Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the great hall of faith and all the saints and how they live by faith? And we see how they conquered and they were victorious and they won the battles by faith and moved on, but also how they died and struggled and suffered by faith. Until you get to the end of chapter 11 and the writer of Hebrews concludes in verses 39 through 40, he says, and all of these, though commended for faith, did not receive what was promised. The same righteousness by faith led them, but they didn't get the answers. In fact, it's kind of confusing because he says they didn't get the faith, and unbelievingly he says because God had provided something better than them receiving the reward here. And the thing better, he says in verse 40 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, is that together with us they get to be made perfect. The better thing is all of God's people coming into his promises together. Have you ever felt burdened by the world? I mean, we have lots of reasons to, don't we? Just look around. Has rottenness ever entered into your bones at the shape of things? Your legs tremble to hold you when you look at the world and wonder what God is doing? Have you stood like Habakkuk and then looked God in the face and said, I trust you. I trust you. I will quietly wait for the day when this trouble is brought to an end. I will rejoice in you, my Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. After the writer to the Hebrews that took this vision of righteousness by faith and walked through the accounts of all the saints of faith and landed us in a place to say none of them got it. The very next chapter, chapter 12, he says, so let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Considering him, let us run with endurance the race that's marked out before us. Righteousness by faith. As we not just fatalistically, but purposely, hopefully, joyfully cling to our God, knowing that he will bring it sovereignly and perfectly to an end when everything is right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again today for the word of hope that's given to us in this book, for your truth that goes across time and meets us here today. We can still rejoice in the God of our salvation. We can still look with trembling knees and hurt and wonder at a world that we don't know what's happening in. But by faith, walk joyfully forward with you. We can still come as sinners and call upon the name of Jesus and find this salvation. Righteousness by faith for your people. The vision Habakkuk received and the hope of the gospel we have today. This morning, Lord, we have opportunity. I know there are pastors available, people around us that we can lean on. Where there are needs, let us go to each other.